Greetings again, everyone. Please open your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. We are in that section of the Word of God from chapter 7 to 15 is a series of questions that the church sent to the Apostle Paul, and he is now in that section where he's addressing them as he goes along. We just dealt with chapter 7 and all the questions regarding marriage, divorce, remarry, singleness, celibacy, all of those questions that the church at Corinth was asking, and very relevant for our day. In chapters 8 through 10, he is going to be addressing the question of idolatry and all of the nuances around that, and lest you get check out and say, well, we don't have that problem today, please be patient. I think you'll find out differently when we're done. Idolatry is definitely rampant today, even more so than in Paul's time. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to get through verses 1 through 6, so follow along as I read, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on our time together around His Word. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You to hear Your Word, to hear from You, and to hear Your Word expounded as intended. Help us to be attentive, because You have said in Your Word that all Scripture is God-breathed and all of it is profitable. There are lessons to learn that will help us to understand our faith, our teachings, our doctrine, things to learn that will instruct, some will rebuke, some will correct, but it's all in the way and leading us to godliness, and that we as Your people will be thoroughly equipped for good works. So Lord, help us to always discipline ourselves to be attentive to Your Word, from the youngest to the oldest and everyone in between. Help us to treat Your Word with reverence and respect. May we hear it as the Thessalonians did, that it is indeed the Word of God, not the Word of man. And so Father, we pray that You'll do a work in our midst. We long to be transformed and renewed. And if there's any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer is that they would come to see Christ and their need for Christ, and see their sin as damning, and the consequences will be eternal death, totally separated from God forever and for all eternity. And yet, in Christ there is forgiveness, and in Christ there is hope. And so, Lord, if there are any in our midst, we pray that they would see their need. And we ask You to do that work. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, a little background to our passage, especially in verses or chapters 8 through 10. Going to be addressing the subject or the theme that surrounds in and out around idolatry and the worship of it and the serving of it. Here we need to understand meat sacrifices to idols was a common in the Greek and Roman world at the time. unlike today, meat was very rare at the time, and the most available meat at the market came from the very temple dedicated to idol worship. At the time, converts could not eat foods that were in some way connected to the pagan worship. The Greek and Roman were polytheistic, which means they believe in worshiping many gods. They were also polydemonistic, meaning they believed in many evil spirits. They believed, they had a notion that evil spirits would try to invade the human being by attaching themselves to the food before it was eaten. And demons could only be removed by the food being offered to an idol. That was the going thinking of the day. The sacrifice was meant not only to gain favor with the gods, but to also cleanse the meat from demonic contamination. The pagan temple was the main supplier of meat to the market. Some of the meat was offered to the idol and burned up and given to in the way of a sacrifice. Another portion of it went to the priest and to the worshiper themselves. And then whatever the priest had left over, they routinely sold it to the marketplace what they could not use. Here lies how you can get meat somewhat discounted and that it was available when it was rare otherwise. After conversion, believers struggled to eat such food bought out of such markets because it reminded them of their previous godless life and demonic worship. Here lies the background you need to have as we work our way through this chapter and the succeeding chapter to understand what we have here and what we can learn from it. Number one, be careful how you know, okay? And I purposely use the word how, okay? Verse 1, now concerning the things offered to idols. That was a phrase that Paul would often use regarding those questions they asked. He asked it here, and he does it again in verse 4. And now concerning the things of, and it would questions that they asked. Let's continue again, verse 1. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffed up, but love edifies. Here, the first phrase I want to call your attention to is the phrase, and what you got to really catch here is what Paul is reading in the form of a question or a statement from the Corinthian and Paul's response to it. The text doesn't tell it, but you can tell if you pay attention to the nuances and the shifting and the movement of the idea that's going through here. Now concerning things offered to the idols, and this was the statement that was in most likely the letter that was sent to Paul. We know that we all have knowledge. Or let me put it another way. We all know we have this information about food or meat offered to idols. We understand that. Okay, it's almost like there's a certain faction of the church would coining it in such a way to let the other faction that sees it differently and thinks of it differently to be on guard or on the defense. And so we see here is that it would probably a quote from the question from those at Corinth. Now, at this point, I'm going to read a quote from Anthony Tilton, great commentator on 1 Corinthians. He said this, and this really will help us to understand what's going on. Quote, Paul distinguishes between knowing, using it as a verb, as a process that is continuous and ever learning, and knowledge. So he's distinguishing the difference between knowing, knowledge. Knowledge is used as a noun, as denoting a static, complete state. This leads to have a cast of mind or a mindset that regards everything as buttoned up, mastered, and fully possessed or processed. In other words, when a person views their knowledge as complete, Mere knowledge alone makes them somewhat proud and arrogant and overconfident. So what we have here, Anthony Tilton and commentators would affirm this. There's a difference between I have arrived with my information, there's nothing else to learn, versus I am learning this and continue to learn. And the idea here with the phrase, and we all know or have this knowledge, he's using that to now we have arrived to a very static, confirmed, we got the down, button up. There's no more discussion. That is not the case. Now Paul speaks. Knowledge pops up. Love edifies. So what's going on here? As I stated, when a person is all about knowledge, all about information, all about being right, and all about dotting the I, and the crossing the T, just precisely that the end all of everything that you know, if you just come around and you're thinking, it'll all be fixed and repaired. That is not the case. Here he said, knowledge popped up. Just knowledge popped up. Here the word popped up means to inflate, to swell up, to make proud, or have a high opinion of yourself or your conclusions or your thought or your knowledge. It is only used, that phrase, this little word popped up, it's only used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 times in 1 Corinthians alone. It speaks to the arrogance and the pride of the believers at Corinth. Paul has already been addressing this with them. We'll continue to address it as we go through the letter. They were proud and arrogant people. And yet he's going to address it in chapter 13 in the love chapter in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. So you can see immediately there is now a clash or a contrast between knowledge puffed up, love edifies in the first verse. Now we're going to talk about the phrase, but love edifies. The word edifies means to restore, to rebuild, to establish. It is to promote growth in a Christian in wisdom and affection, grace, holiness, and blessedness. It is not knowledge alone that transforms a person into a spiritual, mature person. It includes love. You gotta have knowledge. You need knowledge. You have to have your mind renewed with truth, but you need to couple it with love as well when you're in a dynamic of discipleship and any kind of fellowship and relationship. True biblical knowledge and love edifies and builds a believer in their Christian faith and life. Let me read it again. True biblical knowledge and love edifies and builds a believer in their Christian faith, what to believe, and their Christian life, Christian living, their morality, their ethics. Now, when we talk about the knowledge that they started out, or Paul started with, and we all have this knowledge, this is not the case. Because tonight I will address a group of people who did not have this knowledge. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. He's going to address though. You made an assumption in verse 1 or in your question that you sent me. But not everyone had it. And we're going to deal with that tonight. But to help you to understand what's going on. So this knowledge and information only, it's not enough. How do I know? Because later on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter how much you know, how well you can speak, and what kind of faith you have. If it's not coupled with and used with love, produces nothing, is nothing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says it this way. Listen carefully. And this I pray, that your love may abound. And listen carefully how he describes this. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Why? That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, mean genuine, not hypocritical, and without offense until the day of Christ. So what is he saying here? What this is a beautiful picture, and in the Greek there is a beautiful word picture, that it goes like this, that your love may abound more and more, that it would grow and swell, but banked by knowledge and discernment. Because if you have love with no knowledge and discernment, it goes amok and it becomes emotionalism, and that is not a reliable guide. Bank it with biblical knowledge and biblical discernment, and it will channel it and be a force to reckon with rather than a flood that goes and damages things. So this is what Paul is addressing to set the stage for this whole section of chapter 8, 9, and 10. Look at verse 2. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul gives them a fundamental principle about knowledge. When you think you have arrived at completely settled knowledge in anything, you do not know what you should know. Because you think you have arrived, and you, when you get to that place and become complacent, you stop listening, you stop learning. You stop paying attention. And yet you who say, hey, we all have it, it's obvious. Like, how condescending is that? That's why Paul instantly injects love edifies. He's not saying love dismissing knowledge, love with knowledge. That's the whole, that's why I said Philippians, because you have to use them together. And so we see here in Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There are always people who have a high opinion and think they're always right in their own eyes. Here we see that the Corinth, many of the Christian brothers were proud of their knowledge, but that knowledge that they were proud of was partial and incomplete. This is what Paul is saying. You don't know what you ought to know. You know a lot. He even said at the very opening of this book in chapter 1, you have been blessed with knowledge. But you don't know everything you need to know yet. There's more to learn. There's more to understand. And so we see here, they were proud of their knowledge, which was partial and incomplete. Knowledge is proud that it had learned so much, when wisdom in reality is humble because it does not know more. Verse 3, please. But if anyone loved God, this one is known by God. Now he is now bringing about the concept of love through starting with God, obviously as the source. To know God is to love him. To love him is to be known by him. God is the source of love. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. When you love God, it reveals that God himself knows you. When you truly love the brethren and people who are challenged, we're not talking about loving those who are get close to you and family and connected like that. We're talking about loving even your enemies, loving the difficult, loving the weak, loving the frail, loving all people. That love, please understand, is mutually shared with those who love him as well. What do I mean by that? Because I believe what is happening is a shift being made right here using God as the sword, that our love flows to our brothers and sisters because of his love for them as well. It gets its foundation, I believe, later on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, through chapter 5, verse 1, which read, if someone said, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he had seen, how can he love God who he had not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loved God must love his brother also. We're talking about a brother in Christ, not a brother of blood. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, listen carefully, is born of God. What does that mean? They have experienced a new birth. They've been born again, using the language of John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Born of God. And everyone who loved him who begot also loved him who is begotten of him. The word begot is another way of saying born of God. So he's saying, and everyone who loved him who is born of God also loved him who is born of God of him. In other words, you love your brother in Christ. You must, because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit living within you. He had spread love in our heart and shed abroad. Because one of the key things they're missing here is about a brother who had not arrived. They're struggling. They look at you, eat that meat, and all they can see, because they just got converted a week ago, a month ago, a couple years ago from that idolatry, and all they can see is all of the emotional thinking process that they had, that they're going through, what's happening there, what they used to think a few months prior to their conversion. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, knowledge is important, immensely important, but as everything else, without love, it is nothing. Loving and being loved by God is everything. Paul here implies that if one is loved by God and loved God, he also will love other believers whom God loved, for John 5, 1 that I just read to you. Albert Barnes said it this way, quote, a man's cord, therefore, is not to be regulated by mere knowledge, but the grand principle is love to God and love to man. Love edifies. Love promotes happiness. Love will prompt to do what is right. This is to show that a man should not be guided in his interaction with others by mere knowledge, however great that may be, but a safer and better principle is by love. One commentator said it this way, knowledge without love is pride and being puffed up. Love with no knowledge is sentimental and have no boundaries to guide it. We need knowledge and we need love together. Now bring it to point number 2, verses 4 and 5. There is no other God but one. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. And in the world, and in that there is no other God but one. Here, now he's dealing with the knowledge and the information that the group thought that it would button up and tied up and finished and sealed. An idol's nothing. So what's the big deal? Why are you worrying about and fussing over something that doesn't exist? Okay? We're going to get into the details tonight, because that's where the text moved toward. Right now, he's introducing good theology right now that we all need to get a hold of. And that is the true fact. And that is, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It doesn't exist. It's a fantasy and a figment of an imagination. Idolatry, by definition, is when someone or something replaces God as supreme. Idols are formed in our hearts and minds and manifest themselves in what we devote our time to or are willing to worship. In other words, anything that we substitute in the place of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 reads it this way, that all of nature and man in his natural state is guilty of. And that is because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thought, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Listen carefully. What did they do when they knew him but didn't acknowledge him or revered him as God? They changed his glory, his incorruptible glory, into the image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Man, when they reject God in their hearts, will always worship something else. And when they have done that, the scripture said at that very moment, their mind had become darkened and become darker as the longer they stay on that path. Here lies the origin of paganism versus true biblical worship. We have idols today that have been long religious idols today, such as Allah, Brahman, Hinduism, Buddha, the Great Spirit of the Indian, and others. Even good things that can become idols if we're not careful, such as worshiping ourselves, others, technology, entertainment, money, careers, status, fame, influence, relationships, such as family, friends, and lovers, sex, our body, knowledge, and the list goes on. They all take their place at first and put God in secondary or even farther. Later on in chapter 1 of Romans, it said that they, not only did they suppress the truth, they also exchanged it. They took the hand of the truth over and grabbed the lie. And whatever truth they had later on in the chapter, it talked about they did everything in their power not to retain any of that knowledge. So you got suppressing new information. When given the deal, you'll give away truth for a lie. And whatever truth you have in your head, you're doing everything you can to not retain it any longer. Here lies idolatry. Here lies. So what our verse is telling us here is the truth. Idol is nothing. Now you might be saying, oh yeah, we all know that. Tell us something we don't know. Let me tell you how practical this is. We have missionaries going to heavily Islamic region where it's against the law to convert. It is against the law to share the gospel, and usually you pay the price with your life. Now when a Christian confronts somebody like that in a third world country or in a country where that is the reigning theology and the government is in line with it, and that Christian said, Allah does not exist. Now, their life is on the line. The very thing that they have grown up to love and both to revere from childhood on, now had been treated as a vapor that doesn't exist. Now imagine somebody coming out of that, trying to grow in grace and learning things that we're learning that true, and what they learn all their lives had been false. So our verse tells us a truth. The idol is nothing. They do not exist. They fabricate. They're fabricated by the darkness of an unbelieving heart. Psalms 115, verses 4 through 8 said this, listen carefully. Their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes and do not see. They have ears but they do not hear, noses but they do not smell. They have hands but do not handle, they have feet but do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Mouth, eyes, ears, nose, hands, feet, they can't do it. Jeremiah 10:14 says it this way. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith, now he's using the metalsmith and he's highlighting this trade, because the metalsmith was the one who primarily at the time was making all the idols. Israel were going after the idols that they should never have went after of their neighboring pagan. And he said this, every metalsmith is put to shame. How? By an image. His craftsmanship, his identity as his craft, his identity as a person is put to shame because of the idol that he's making with his hands. And he goes on and said, for his molten image is falsehood. Doesn't exist. And there is no breath in them. In other words, they can't breathe. It's not alive. That's why one of the great statements of the Bible is the living God. We serve and worship the living God. So we see here in verse 4, therefore concerning anything offered to idols, we know that idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. They want to assume there's many gods. One thing we need to clarify, because he's going to explain it in chapter 10, and I'm going to introduce it to you right now, is though an idol is nothing, by and large, would anybody who worship an idol worship the demon behind the idol? Let me read the quote. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. What I am saying then, that an idol is anything or what is offered to idol is anything. Rather that the thing with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demon and not to God. Though they think they're sacrificing to God, but they're not. That's the truth. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. That's why you don't go there and worship. And not all religions are equal. There's one truth, that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the one true God. That's why here it said there is no other God but one. But for the sake of an argument, look at verse 5. For even if there are, listen to words, so-called gods. So-called in name only. So-called God, little g, as plural. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Even if that's the case, for the sake of an argument, he called them so-called gods. He is making the argument, you can call anything you want a god, but is it God? Does it have the attributes and the nature to be called divine? Anything can be called God, but that does not mean they are gods by nature. Now, of all the verses I've read to you, which I hope and trust you are writing verses that I'm feeding into the message, you definitely want to write this one down. Galatians 4, verse 8. Let me repeat. Galatians 4, verse 8. This one is one of the strongest arguments on the so-called gods. Galatians 4, 8 reads it follows, But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature are not gods. So that's exactly what they're saying here, and that's even what the people who are writing the letter, that we all know that an idol is nothing. There's only one God. Even the one that sincere people erroneously call God, thinking that they're a God. And then the interesting thing, the so-called God, whether they're in heaven or earth, okay, an interesting phrase. You have to understand that the pagans, they had many, 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 many gods. We have one. And they talk about, in verse by whether in heaven or on earth, okay? Pagans looked up and worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth they worshiped the creatures in the air, land, and in the seas. So they would find anything and everything, whether in creation, and call it God, the sun god, the moon god, the stars, birds, animals, fish. They even went on to say, as there are many gods and many lords. Paul was simply making clear that the heathen world worship a multitude of deities, which none of them are real. None of them. So don't be afraid, don't be intimidated because somebody may be sincere about their false god than you are about the real God. There's only one God. Good theology here. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 says this, for the Lord your God is God of gods. Small g, S. Capital G. I love it. Clear back in Deuteronomy. There are going to be pagans all around telling you about their God, but there's only one capital G God among all of those who are not by nature God. It's not, they're all equal, and this one happened to win today or this month or this eternity. This is by nature God, and the others are a figment of man's darkened heart. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the capital L, Lord of lords, lowercase plural, the great God, mighty and awesome. That's the true God. Jeremiah chapter 2 says this, verse 11 says this. He challenges the people. You got to remember Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he was going to see the people go into captivity because of their idolatry. In the early part of that book, chapter 2, verse 11, he, in his message, was saying, did you somewhere along the line change your God from the one true God to the little g many gods around? Here's what it said. Have the nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Even the great prophet Jeremiah is making it clear to you. We have the one true God. They are not gods. But it goes on and said, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Why would you change the glory of the incorruptible God made into the image of corruptible man? Four-footed beast, creeping things. Clearly, good theology. Verse 6. I've entitled it the Early Christian Creed because I found out some information about it I thought was helpful. Let's read what it says. Now he says in verse 6, yet for us, he was talking about them in verse 5, but for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Beautiful. Yet for us, this is an emphatic and shows a sharp contrast to the idolaters of the previous verse. They, so-called gods, that are not gods, whether they're in heaven or on earth, they're not. Though there are many of them. None of them are. But us, we believe in the one God, Father, Lord, Jesus Christ. Clearly we see here in this, the reason why I have entitled this point is an early Christian creed because it had been, according to church history, that this was part of an early church hymn or part of an early church confession that would confess on regular Lord's Day when they gathered together for the worship of God. They would say this creed. There is one God, the Father of whom are all things. And it would read this whole verse. And I thought that was good and very compelling because it was Paul turning around under the inspiration of the Spirit, clearly telling him, hey, this is true. This is true. Pagans divide up creation among their gods and goddesses, and each having their own fear. But the one true God is responsible for all things and for everything and made everything. He doesn't have control of just that or the stars or the things in the heavens or things in the water or things in the air. He had control of it all. He created it all. Sovereignty. But there is something here that we need to see that we cannot miss. I'll say it first by a quote by Leon Morris. We came from him and we live for him, and he is our origin and our goal. Again, look at verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him. Here lies what Morris was getting at, that he is our creator, our origin, and our purpose of life, because he is our end, our goal. It said that we for him, we exist for him. Good stuff here to be reminded of. Tonight we're going to learn about what they forgot and what they missed, what Paul was trying to say, the difference between puffed up and love. They had this knowledge. He was reinforcing that knowledge that it was true. He wasn't dismissing it. He was reaffirming these great truths. And he went on to say, not only God, who we call our Heavenly Father, Lord, who we call the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement together, John MacArthur said it as well as anybody, a powerful and clear affirmation of the essential equality of God the Father and God the Son. Because not only do you see them together as one God, one Lord, the Lord, Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 6. It said, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Same thing as the previous, with the Father as the Creator. And it said, and through whom we live. Do we see here? He too is seen as the Creator, the origin, and the purpose of all things. He is the Creator. The Bible makes it real clear. John 1:3 said that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That was speaking specifically and directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You cannot deny that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is. You can't deny that. State it here, state it in the two verses that I just gave you. But the whole purpose, I'm going to add one more verse to that in Galatians 4:8, Romans 11:36. Write it down. I'll read it to you. Because it pretty much sums up everything of all the questions that we ask. Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our meaning? The basic question that philosophers have been trying to answer, that the Bible is the only one that gives the right answer. Paul says it in one verse. Romans 11:36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Everything we are and everything we do came from him, through him, and we do it for him. Everything. Beautiful stuff here. Setting the stage for tonight in verse 7, to the end of the chapter. So what are our takeaways from our passage this morning? First of all, number one, pursue balance in knowledge and love toward God and your fellow man. Sometimes we're inclined not to study and you'd love much. You're going to lose your way because the knowledge of God's word and will guides you in the path. That's why he said that your love abound and more banked by knowledge and discernment. Number two, please remember this. An idol is nothing. They don't exist. That should break our heart for those who are given to idolatry because they are being deceived. They're being lied to and they're entrapped in it. A lot of it is generational. A lot of it is coercive. They have no choice unless they escape it. Sometimes they'll escape it, but never find the gospel and find Christ. So don't think, hey, I got more knowledge. Don't be like, yeah, we have this knowledge. Have pity and pray for it. So my point is, kind of got off track. An idol is nothing. There is no other God but Yahweh, period. We need to understand that we are to withdraw ourselves from any person, any desire, any reliance that comes in between us and our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we may not worship some of those stuff that people do, but we do have idols in our hearts. We must never let anything come in between. Number three. Good theology says there's only one God and one Lord, and both of us are creator and purpose and reason for our existence. And I only can close by simply saying, solo Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory in all that we do. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for the preaching of your word. Help us to learn and to grow. And Lord, excited about tonight, of how Paul is going to now address a great need that's in the life of the church and any time that we need to learn and to remember and to take heed to what he started out in verse 1 to try to articulate. So, Father, we ask that we would have knowledge of our faith, that it would be robust, filled with love for others, that we would not be given over to falsehood, misinformation, or, oh Lord, keep it from being puffed up. Because the moment we get proud, you made it clear abundantly several times that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. Oh God, help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and body. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.